Well, good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. We're in week two of this series. We're calling Traveling Mercies as we follow Jacob from Canaan to Haran to encounter his extended family. So today we're calling this Jacob's relatives because that's where we find him, encountering them for the first time. You might call it his long-abandoned relatives. And, you know, he's going to learn an interesting thing as he finds his extended family. He's going to discover that all families have issues. He doesn't leave it behind when he leaves Canaan. You can look at his mom and his dad and his brother, and you can blame them for a lot of the things, but the truth of the matter is, Jacob has his own issues, and those go with him, and then he's going to find some people that have just as many issues as he does. I heard about a married couple. They sat down to dinner one night, and the wife commented, "You know, when we first got married, you would take the small piece of steak and give me the bigger one. Now you take the big piece of steak and give me the small one. You must not love me anymore." And the husband commented, "Oh, it's just that you cook better now, dear." You know, we all have our issues, don't we? Families are like that. And hidden in this text is the reminder that you can't just up and relocate and leave it all behind. It's one of the reasons why family matters so much, because so many ways and so many ramifications of this, our family changes who we are for better or for worse for the rest of our days. That baggage never quite leaves us. I hope it's been good for you. But the truth of the matter is it sets in and it takes hold. We live in a day and age when people think, well, you know, if you're married to crazy, you can just divorce it and move on. And the truth of the matter is, as many of you could give testimony, it's not that simple. And really, at the end of the day, it's rare that the problem is always with the other people. It tends to also be our problem. We tend to be a big part of all those problems. And Jacob learns that he has his own spiritual baggage that follows him all the way to Canaan. And saying all that, I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. As we read Genesis 29, we'll read verses 1 through 14, our primary text for the day. And you might bring those house lights up if you could, Mr. Steve. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, there three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of the well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." Verse 5, he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Verse 9. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. You may be seated. Now, in a lot of ways, this is kind of a transition text where we're moving from the look at Isaac into the life of Jacob. He's encountering his extended family. He's about to be married, begin to raise a family, and do all those things. And this text kind of sets all that up. We're just going to break it down very, very simply. We start with his walk or his journey from Canaan to Haran. It tells us in verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. That's a very simple way of summarizing a 500-plus mile journey. From every indication we have in the text, Jacob did not go on camelback or anything like that. It appears that he went on foot. So here's this man. He's 77 years old. Now, again, they had a little bit longer lifespan still at this time, so that puts him at about middle-aged. But at age 77, he leaves his home for the first time. He journeys over 500 miles through some pretty rough territory and thieves and brigands and all those things. Apparently, absolutely alone in a hunt to find his extended family. And God's word just says Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. That's a pretty simple way of putting it, isn't it? I believe the simplicity of that should not necessarily eliminate from us the understanding of what's happening. Anyone in their culture reading this text, even generations later, would know how far this was, would know how difficult the travel would be, would understand the implications in this. And I think there's a couple simple implications we can unpack. The first would be there's an understanding of perseverance in this text. And I think it goes back to one of the last things that God said to Jacob in last week's text that we looked at. He has this experience at the ladder, the dream that he has, and God comes to him and says, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." I believe that text settled in his heart. He had an experience with God. I believe he came to know God. He saw Jesus as the ladder, the bridge, the well, the way, the truth, and the life. He had this experience with God. He began to walk with God. He was a new man. And so he has this promise from God that wherever you go, I'll be with you. And a day is coming when I'm going to bring you back to this land. And so Jacob just begins to go. Now, the truth of the matter is, this should be the same faith we have in Jesus Christ today. He's made us the same promise. He's with us on this journey. And the truth of the matter is, no matter how this life plays out, the end of our days is going to result in us being one with God in eternity future. That's a pretty reassuring deal, isn't it? That's what he's given us. And I believe that's what's happening to Jacob in his text. In the original language, it's kind of interesting. What it really says in verse 1, it's not that Jacob went on his journey. What it really says is Jacob lifted up his feet and went, so to speak. My father would put it, he was picking them up and putting them down. I think that's the implication of the text. And it's a simple picture of having faith, enduring, and working hard, because you've got to understand the significance of this text. Jacob, 77, he's the child of the promise. He's not married. He doesn't have an heir. This is kind of an important time. In order to receive the fulfillment of the covenant, in order to be an extension of the promises and all those things, he needs to find God's choice for him. He needs to begin his family. And so I believe he's acting on all those things, and those things are reverberating in this text. And so he perseveres in that way. I would also say, though, there's an implication of providence in this text. Everything that we're about to read should make us think back to Genesis 24. I mean, remember Genesis 24? I know you've slept since then. You can cheat and flip back there if you have to. Genesis 24 is when Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac. He sends his servant all the way back to Haran. He makes the same journey that Jacob makes in this text. He sends him looking for a wife from among his relatives. Everything about that mirrors this. And the first encounter comes at what place? Anybody remember? Comes at a well. They run into each other at a well. And he's got camels that need to be watered, and so Rebekah waters them. In this case, the tables are a little bit reversed. Jacob doesn't have anything that needs to be watered, but Rachel comes, and she has sheep that need to be watered, and he waters them. The implications are so obvious that this is a reoccurrence of the providence of God just one generation later. And there's even other significance about wells in the text that we'll look at. It should also make us think of a text that the Israelites would have known when they received this this book from Moses. It would make you think of Moses' story when he fled Egypt and he ran into Jethro and Jethro's daughters at a well, and he watered the sheep and he wound up finding his wife there. It all makes sense in the providence of God. It should sound very, very familiar, and it's a reminder that God is providentially working things out for his children. Church, do you believe God still providentially works things out for his children? We must believe this, because you cannot live life feeling like you're just at the whim of the enemy or at our secular society. It's got us at the throat. We can't feel that way, because the truth of the matter is God is not asleep on his throne. He sees, he knows, he guides, and he even overrules when people run from him and try to disrupt his plan and choose to live in rebellion. God's still blissfully in control, church. We must believe that. And Jacob's story reminds us of that. The truth of the matter is, when the nation of Israel thought about Jacob, they always thought about the providence of God. The psalmist in Psalm 46:7 said, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." You know why they always said that, the God of Jacob? Because when they think of Jacob's story, they see a man that even though he often lived in rebellion of God, even though he was often far from God, everything in his story providentially works out for the glory of God and Jacob's good. Oh, he makes some mistakes. His children make some mistakes. There's a lot of pain and heartache and suffering, but those choices were theirs. And yet, even in the midst of all that, God is at work. I don't think you can find a patriarch in the Old Testament who is more mixed up than Jacob. Church, we're going to get into his family and into his life, and we're going to see absolute catastrophe. Most of us, if we found a man like this making the choices he's making, doing what he's making, we would say, not only does he not need to be in the center of God's plan for our family or our church or our city, we just kind of need to put him out in left field and leave him there. And what I'm telling you is God providentially works in all those circumstances to bless, to lead, to guide, to even raise up a nation, his chosen people. He does it through this man. Here's the good news, church. If he can use Jacob, there's not a one of us in this room he can't use. If he can forgive Jacob and bless Jacob and show Jacob grace and mercy and patience, there's not a one of us that can't make it. Amen? That's the point of the text. Israel came to a place where they understood that there is no accidents and no appointments for believers. Now, I don't want to overdo this point, and it'll be more pertinent in the next service with so many of our young people in here. But when it comes to dating and marriage, I believe the providence of God really matters. I believe God has a way of making things align when it comes to that individual you're supposed to spend your life with. I believe his hand is obvious. His will is very clear. And I do believe when he's leading and blessing, you can discover it. When he's not in it, it's often like swimming in mud, so to speak. This text is going to be about Jacob finding the one that God intends for him to be with, and God's providential hand is there. I'm not a believer that there's one person in the world that God wants each person to be with. I don't believe it's quite like that. I believe if you love Jesus and they love Jesus, there's a lot of different folks in the world that you can please God with and raise a family and do things right. Okay, I believe submission to Christ is the key. But I also believe that God providentially works things out to where you can discover who he wants you to be with at that time. This text proves that. We live in a day and age when I think we're so confused when it comes to dating and marriage and how things work. And I see young people, I watched it in college and post-college, people will stay with someone and they're miserable. They hate every moment of it. They can't communicate. Their values aren't the same. They're not aligned. Nothing seems to work. And yet they seem to think they just got to stay right there. What I'm telling you, church, is when God's in it, it's not that hard. Now, it may be hard after you put the ring on a finger and you say, "I do." That's kind of hard work sometimes, isn't it? But you know, the truth of the matter is why that happens is because two sinners are now yoked and Christ is at work sharpening. There's nothing like getting married to reveal to you how sinful you are. Anybody want to say amen to that? It knocks the selfishness right out of you. That's why it becomes hard. But I'm telling you, if dating is hard, run. Anybody say amen? Grandparents, teach your children this. They need to know this. If it's hard work just being in a relationship with somebody, please don't get married. But we don't seem to listen to any of that. Well, Jacob couldn't miss it because providentially, everything that happened to his daddy, so to speak, begins to happen to him. I think God gets his attention very, very quickly. Now, one last thing here all that was free. I think I just used up all my free time, you know. So there's this phrase here. It says in verse 1, Jacob went on his journey, came to the land of the people of the east. That's the first time that phrase has been used. The land of the people of the east. Oddly enough, Haran is not east of Canaan. These were not the people of the east to Jacob. But every time after this in the Word of God, when that phrase is used, it's used of enemies of God. It appears again in Isaiah 11, Judges 6, Judges 7, Ezekiel 25. It's always negative. The people of the east were always enemies of God. I'm suspicious that this phrase is kind of dropped in here as a subtle reminder that Jacob may think he's going to find his family, but he's not just going to find family there. He's going to find a few enemies there. These people are opposed in a lot of ways to the will of God. Not as brides, unfortunately brides. I know I just let the cat out of the bag. That was not God's plan necessarily, but that's what winds up happening. Not them, so to speak, but so many of the other family members, and we will see that as we unpack it. So his walk, we also see his well here in the text. Says, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of it the well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Now, again, you should see Genesis 24 reflected here. Eleazar's search for a bride. We're talking about sheep. We're talking about wells. We're talking about watering, all those things. You should also be thinking a little bit of Genesis 26 because the wells were very important in Isaac's journey. Remember the wells of water he kept rediscovering as he kind of had his conflict with Abimelech of Gerar and all those things. These wells are significant. And even then, when we talked about wells, we talked about the primary well that's in the New Testament. You remember John 4:13, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I believe when we see these wells, we're supposed to think of these things. Wells always matter in Scripture. You think of the well, you've got to think of the ladder that we saw last week in the dream. Think of the bridge. You think of Jesus. You've got to think of the way, the truth, and the life. I believe we're supposed to have a sense for all that in this text. There's even a curious mention of stones in this text. It mentions the stone that was in front of the well. We've seen a lot of stones in just about 20 verses. Jacob slept on a stone the night before. He built a pillar out of that stone the very next day. He's going to go back in 20 plus years to that same place and build an altar out of those stones. Now he comes to a place where there's a stone in front of the mouth of the well. There's a stone guarding the tomb of Christ. I think that's all providential. I don't think it's circumstantial. I believe it's supposed to be conspicuous. I believe we're supposed to get some sense of Christ in this text because the Old Testament always does that for us. Now, one last thing before we move into his encounter with these shepherds here. In Genesis 24, conspicuously, I believe, the servant of Abraham, as he sees the well and he sees these people of Haran, he stops and prays and asks God to bless him in his search that he's getting ready to embark on. Curiously, we don't see anything from Jacob there. Now, you never teach a principle from silence in the text, okay? I don't know if this necessarily means Jacob has done anything wrong. But A.W. Tozier put it this way, it is dangerous to be so busy that you have not time to wait on God. I do think it was wise for Eliezer to slow down and to pray and ask God to be in charge. We don't see Jacob doing that. The truth of the matter is, we don't see Jacob slow down and pray for about 20 plus years at this point in the text. Jacob just begins to live life. He gets saved and redeemed, and then things just begin to take a course of their own. And he almost gets carried away with his life. I wonder if anyone here in this room would say, you know what, that's me. I had an experience with God. I accepted Christ. I was a young man, and then life began to happen, and I got an education, and I got married, and I got a job, and you know what? I haven't slowed down to really think about who God is in a long time. I'm afraid that's the average Christian in our nation today, and that's what seems to happen to Jacob in this text. All right? Now, let's move on to what he encounters at the well. First of all, he encounters these shepherds. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" Now, Jacob was a big man on campus, so to speak, back in Canaan. Isaac was wealthy. I think everybody knew Jacob. I think Jacob was a powerful man. So I don't think it's surprising to see Jacob just walk up to these strangers and strike up a conversation. He's kind of used to being in charge, and you even see that implied in this text as we go along. He says, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." And now you'll notice, by the way, shepherds are not great conversationalists, okay? He says, "My brothers, where do you come from?" "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well." And then they add, "And see, Rachel's daughter is coming with the sheep." It's pretty perfunctory, isn't it? I mean, there's not a lot of conversation going on in this text. They're just giving him the simple answers. "Yeah, we're from Haran. Yeah, we know him." Now, think about that just for a minute. He says, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they say, "We know him." Think about that. You go, say you're on vacation. You go to the warm beaches of Florida. And while you're down there, you run into someone that you haven't previously known, but they're from Russellville too. And you start comparing notes or whatever, and it's like, "Hey, do you know Robert Ramsey?" "Yeah, I know Robert Ramsey. We know him." Now, wouldn't it be normal for you then to go, "Hey, he's a pretty good guy"? Or, "Have you ever heard him sing? He can really sing." Or, "He can't eat bread." You know, I mean, I don't know what you want to throw in there, but sorry, you know, gluten thing. But wouldn't it be normal to say something else about that individual? Some of you have had this happen. I think it's perfectly normal. That's what you do. I find it very, very interesting. He says, "Hey, do you know Laban?" "We know him." "That's all you got? That's it?" See, I think they know him all right. I think what they're really saying is he's the kind of guy we really don't want to have any business with. I think they know him really, really, really well. And here's what I would tell you. His daughter Rachel, from everything we see implied in the text, you remember we've seen Sarah was gorgeous. She was gorgeous late in her life. Rebecca's gorgeous. Everything in Scripture tells us that. Rachel is gorgeous. She's a knockout. But curiously enough, even though she's well past marrying age, she's not married. Neither is her older sister, Leah. Laban's a wealthy man, as we'll see pretty soon. So he's got these two daughters who are apparently attractive. One's just a knockout. Neither one of them are married. What's going on? You know what's going on? No one in this region wants to be hitched to Laban's family. It's truth. See, you couldn't propose to Rachel and Leah. You had to arrange a marriage with their daddy. The bride's price ran through the father. And I think what's suddenly being shared with us here is nobody wants to touch Laban with a 10-foot pole. That's what's being told us in this text. You know him? Yep, we know him. They move on. Now, this is where God's word gives us some curious information. He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep, go and pasture them." Now, Jacob had been around sheep all of his life. His daddy had tons of sheep. He knew sheep. He knew the work. And what he's really seeming to imply is, why are you guys gathering up at the well when you still got plenty of day and time in which to pasture these sheep? They should really be out eating right now. It's a little too late to gather them up. You know, sheep, you got to corral them. You got to keep them safe at night because they're kind of stupid and they'll wander off and get eaten and all those things. So what you would typically do is you pasture them during the day and then you get them a good watering and you get their tummies full and then you gather them up, you bed them down at night. That's what was going to happen. And he's saying it's a little early for that. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." What it appears they're saying, and there's three flocks already there. Rachel's will be number four. What they're really saying is, this is the water source, and we all gather up here, and then we work together to roll the stone away, and then we water our flocks, and then we begin to bed them down at night. And if you want to get home at a decent hour, it pays you to be here first. Because I'm going to water my sheep, I'm going to get them, you know, completely fed and full, and then I'm going to take them and bed them down. And if I'm the last guy to show up, then I'm the last guy to get it done. And that means I'm home late. I think he's found the three lazy fellows who started the line first. That seems to be the implication. Now, I know that's a lot of information, it seems like to me, about sheep and watering and stones and all that. And it happens right in the middle of Jacob encountering his cousin, Rachel. Now, some have argued that his intent is simply to move these guys alone so he can have some alone time with Rachel. It's probably a little too early to assume that. He hasn't got a good look at her. He just knows her as being family. There's nothing to assume that he thinks this is going to be the one, although he may think a little bit about Genesis 24 and what happened with his daddy's servant, and that might be in line. But really, the implication is, you guys are lazy. Why are you here already? It's too early for this. And I think they're planning on getting a jump on everybody and getting things done early. Now, shift gears for a second, and we see his woman arrive. Rachel is walking up. Her name means ewe lamb. She's an important person, obviously, in the plan of God. That's a good name for a shepherdess. It's also a good name, I believe, for the wife of Jacob, or who later becomes Israel, ewe lamb. We see her arrive with her sheep. This is while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. It, quite literally, her name means ewe lamb. And the way this text is written, it's almost as if it's saying, here's the little lamb with her lambs. She makes a very gracious appearance in the Word of God. Rachel came with her father's sheep. The little lamb comes with her sheep. Now, we're going to see later on that Laban has sons who cared for flocks. We're going to see later on that Rachel is the youngest of the two daughters. There's also Leah. So it begs the question, where was the sons at this time? Where was Leah? Why is Rachel out tending the flock? Well, again, I've got to chalk this up to the providence of God. God designed things. He orchestrates it all so that Jacob comes to the very well. Out of all the wells in the region, why would he just walk up to this one? And it just happens to providentially be the same well where Rachel is just at that moment in time arriving with her flock. I don't think that's by accident. I think that's providence. God brings them together. And then, of course, we're going to see that Laban does everything he can to conspire to keep them apart. And that's kind of the way the enemy tends to do things. But one way or the other, I think this text is a compliment to Rachel. She's a shepherdess, which is, I believe, even though Scripture tends to show shepherds and certainly histories of the day, they were rough, they were cutthroat, they were often thieves. I believe this is a reminder that she wasn't afraid of hard work. She's actually doing the work of a man in this text. She had a heart for the care of animals. She's active. She's industrious. And as John Butler has wisely said, lowly tasks and menial jobs do not hinder one's elevation in God's service. It is lowly character that hinders it. Everything we see about Rachel's initial appearance is a positive. And then we see something that typically, when we read the Word of God, we absolutely miss. Look at this part of the text. His strength, Jacob's strength. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, you might not at first find that notable, but do you remember what the shepherds told him when he said, why are you here and why don't you just water them and get out of here? They said, well, we got to wait for all the shepherds to gather up so that we can roll the stone away together. It's as if Jacob says, I don't need anybody's help. I can handle this stone. It's almost, the implication would be, it's a bit of a superhuman feat. He just, here comes Rachel, here's my kinsman, I'm going to move that stone. Hey guys, I know you're lined up, but why don't you just sit down and shut up because the lady needs to water her sheep. That's what happens. I don't think it's by accident. I think it's a reminder that God is in the middle of this thing. And it's a reminder, by the way, that even though we have this in our idea that Esau was the hairy man and he's the hunter and Jacob's kind of the frail, deceptive guy, Jacob is a man's man, okay? Because he just moves that stone without anybody's help. He kind of butts in front of all these other guys. Now, it's been 97 years since Rebekah left town. I would suspect that everybody in the family knows that story pretty well. It'd be pretty extraordinary for some long-lost relative to come you know, a servant to come swooping into town with a bunch of camels and a bunch of gold rings and wind up wooing one of the women of the family and then taking her off to a far country to marry Isaac. I think Rachel's got to know that story, just like Jacob knew that story. And here's Jacob making sure that he makes as equally a powerful impression. I don't have camels and I don't have gold and I don't have jewels, but I'm a pretty powerful guy and I'm going to move the stone and you water your sheep. That's her first impression of this man. Now look at verses 11 and 12. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. The implication in the Hebrew is that's a familial kiss. Nothing unusual about that. Finding his kinsman, he wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Again, everything about this kind of screams Genesis 24, I believe. Here he is. He's in Haran. He's watering animals. He's divinely encountering his near kinsman, who just happens to be a beautiful woman. I suspect he realized it in this process when he kissed her. Most men would probably notice. Anyway, what she looked like when he kissed her. Anyway, do you not see how if you were in Jacob's shoes, you would be thinking about Genesis 24 and what happened to your daddy? I think you have to see that in the text, okay? But an honest reading of the text, I think, helps us understand that there's nothing unusual here. He's not getting carried away with himself. Everything about the text, if you read verses 9 through 12, emphasizes their family relationship. It says, her father's sheep, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, her father's kinsmen. It goes on and on and on with that. He has providentially found his relatives at the very first well he comes to in Haran. That's what's happened in the text. And then we see his welcome. And think about this. Put yourself in these shoes. How would you greet such a long-lost relative? 97 years since Rebekah left. Maybe you've heard passing information about what happened with her and Isaac. Maybe you've heard about her family and Jacob and Esau. Maybe you've heard a little bit. Maybe there's been an exchange of information by notes. I don't know. The implication in the text seems to be there's been virtually nothing. How would you greet someone in this scenario? Well, everything we see is exactly as we would assume. There's an enthusiasm in this greeting. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Everything about this is as you would expect. Rachel runs to her father, which I believe is a good idea when you're encountering a strange man that might be a potential suitor. I'd keep your father and his judgment close. That's what she seems to do. Then Laban runs to meet Jacob. Embraces him, kisses him. Again, that's a familial term in the Hebrew, which is what you would do with long-lost relatives. And he brings him into his house. It's all very customary and very welcoming. It's what you would expect. But there may just maybe be a bit of a foreshadowing of Laban's deceptive nature in this text. From the enthusiasm, we see the explanation. Jacob told Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you're my bone and my flesh, and he stayed with him a month. Now think about that. Jacob told Laban all these things. What do you think that means? What are all these things? You think it's talking about rolling the stone away and watering the sheep? Or do you think it's talking about his family, his mama, and his daddy? Let me tell you what happened to Rebekah when she left Haran. Let me tell you what our home looks like. Let me tell you about Isaac. Let me tell you about Abraham's promise. Let me tell you about my brother Esau. What does he say? Does he explain that he swindled his brother on two occasions and his brother sworn to kill him? What do you think? How many of y'all think you would share that? And how many of y'all think you would leave it out? I suspect he left that part out. But at what point in this is there an undercurrent that maybe Jacob is kind of lost and drifting in the wind, so to speak? You know, he arrives here with nobody and nothing from everything we can understand from the Word of God. It's not like in the past when there was a caravan and there was camels and there was riches and there was wealth. Jacob arrives on Laban's doorstep. My mom and dad, they're doing great. They've got money and wealth back in Canaan. Everything's going good. I've got a brother. Laban's not stupid. In fact, as we're going to see, Laban is an intelligent, arrogant, manipulative, deceptive. He is the king of the long con, okay? He makes Jacob look like a child when it comes to this kind of thing. I'm confident that at some point Laban goes, I smell a rat. It makes no sense that you would be here now in the condition that you're here. Something's got to be going on. And I think the truth of the matter is he finds himself what some people would call an easy mark. He's got a man who can be conned. Now, John Phillips says this about Jacob's journey, and I agree. He says, God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saint. Jacob has issues. He's God's man. He's the patriarch. He's the one who's going to receive the line of the promise. God is not about to let Jacob live out his days without being disciplined and without being sharpened and without being shaped. Church, you understand that to be true of everybody in this room. The things you grumble and you complain about and the circumstances that squeeze you, all those things, here's the truth. So many of those things are divinely orchestrated to knock the sin right out of us. Now, we don't like that, do we? But I don't think it's an accident that Jacob journeys all the way to Haran, and the first person he runs to, the very person he's looking for, his uncle Laban, is a con artist. I believe it's divinely orchestrated by the Word of God, or the will of God. I believe this is what God wants to have happen. And I think Laban is smart enough to think, you know what? I remember when Eleazar came and he had camels and he had gold and he had jewels. This guy doesn't have anything, but I'm going to find a way to take him to the cleaners. And the wheels start turning. So many ways it makes me think of Acts chapter 3. The apostles, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. I think Laban's already thinking, what can I get? But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, that what I do have, I give it to you. In the name of Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, the apostles' hearts were oriented toward the things of God, but see, Laban's heart's not there. And the truth of the matter is, I don't believe Jacob's heart's there. They spend most of their lives looking for silver and gold. As most of us do, too, by the way. Lots of theologies have grown out of nothingness just in our generation because we're the most materialistic generation in the history of Christendom, in my opinion. And so we have all these prosperity doctrines. You know, the prosperity doctrine could not exist until the 1900s because nobody was that prosperous, the truth of the matter is. But it's alive and well in our nation today because we're always thinking about silver and gold and worldly riches and status. And yet, why did Christ come? He came to die. He came to die a sacrificial death in our place to exchange his righteousness for our sins. Remember that Samaritan woman that we spoke about earlier in John? The one who had slept around, the one who had numerous husbands. Remember what Jesus said to her? Everyone who drinks of this water, this well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That eternal life was offered to the Samaritan woman. That wicked woman was given an opportunity to be saved and redeemed because Christ had died to take on her punishment for her sins. That same eternal life has been offered to Jacob. Just last week's text, when Christ revealed himself as the ladder, and despite his deceptions and his manipulations, and we're going to see those ad nauseum almost, that eternal life was offered to him. And guess what? That eternal life, despite all of our issues, is offered to each and every one of us in this room. That's why Christ came. Not to make us wealthy, not to make us healthy, but to make us righteous. Jacob doesn't get that yet. Laban, no indication is Laban ever gets that. But you know what? We can't go back and fix them. We can only deal with us. What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Have we accepted the gracious gift that Jesus Christ offers to each of us? We've seen it proclaimed in this text. He is the ladder. He is the bridge. He is the well. He is the way. He is the truth. He is life. Do you want the accoutrements of the world, or do you want to be forgiven of your sins? That's the choice we have to make. Laban and Jacob, they're not going to choose very well for a long time. How are we going to choose? You have an opportunity to choose this morning as our musicians come. I'm going to ask you to stand and we're going to respond to God this morning. If you do not know Jesus Christ personally, never been a better day to be forgiven and redeemed. Let's respond to Him.